Let me open us in a word of prayer. I don't think that's making it to the audio. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for yet another Sunday where we can pause from our labors, where we can rest, where we can come together with your people to be instructed in your word, to worship your name, and be encouraged by the fellowship of the saints. I pray that this morning would be beneficial to all of us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All righty. So we have successfully cleared the first book of the Pentateuch. We're only going to do a mild review of it today. We are beginning into the book of Exodus this morning. The book of Exodus is which book in the Bible? Number two. Hey, look, we've all learned something already. Excellent. Okay. Well, an important point that I've heard reiterated by a number of different scholars that I find interesting is the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers all begin with the word "and" in the Hebrew. And so that is frequently not translated, but the book of Exodus begins with "and these are the names." There's handouts on the table. And what that shows is that there's an intentional cohesion or a pointing back at the start of this book to the previous book. So Genesis is tied to Exodus, or rather Exodus is tied to Genesis, Leviticus is tied to Exodus, Numbers is tied to Leviticus. Interestingly, when we get to Deuteronomy, that pattern's broken. So Deuteronomy does not begin with "and" like Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the point there would be that Deuteronomy is kind of a second beginning, starting new with a new generation in the wilderness about to go in to the promised land. So, as we've discussed, and hopefully you agree with, the book of Genesis is a very important book. Many, if not all, of the biblical elements of redemptive history found in the other 65 books of the Bible have their roots in the book of Genesis. We've got extremely important stories there. We've got Adam and Eve, the fall, Cain and Abel, the flood with Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Israel, Joseph, going down into Egypt. So there's so many stories and themes that we see echoed later in the Bible that we find originally in the book of Genesis. And yet, I would also say that Genesis is intended to serve as a preface, an introduction to the book of Exodus. It doesn't stand on its own. And in fact, as we will discover in the book of Exodus, the Exodus is the preeminent act of redemptive history in the Old Testament. So in no way am I minimizing the importance of Genesis, but in a lot of ways, Genesis serves to point to the book of Exodus and explain and set it up as the important book. So, key reminder, just kind of doing a little bit of a review, kind of setting the stage. You know, if you think of this as a map, this is kind of the "you are here" part of the map. But the first five books of the Bible are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These five books are known by a few different names. Some of the time, they're just called the five books of Moses. And that's pretty helpful to help us remember who wrote them, right? They're also called the Pentateuch. And this comes from two Greek words put together. Penta, we should all know. Micah, how many sides does a pentagon have? Olivia, how many sides does a pentagon have?
Five,
right. So penta is Greek for five. And then tuk, in this case, it actually has a number of different definitions, but in this case, tukas means either book or scroll. So the Pentateuch literally refers to the five books. And then also it can be known as the Torah. And as we discussed a while ago, the Old Testament in Hebrew, they call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And so these five books would form the part that's referred to as the Torah in the overall Old Testament. that ought to be mostly review. We've gone over that before. Just trying to kind of position us to remember where we are in the Old Testament and within the Bible. So also, as we discussed, the Old Testament has a number of different ways that it can be kind of put together. All the same pieces, but what goes with what? What's the order? Those types of things. For instance, what's the last book in our Protestant English Old Testament?
Malachi,
the Italian prophet, exactly. Malachi is traditionally listed at the end because of the way that we break down the Old Testament in the English canon. We put the 12 minor prophets at the end. Well, that's not how the Jews did it. In fact, the Jews, anybody know what their last book of the Old Testament canon or their Tanakh is? If you have your notes, you have the answer. It's been... I'm not telling. Chronicles is actually the end for them. So the Tanakh is the Torah or the law. The Nevi'im or the prophets, and the Ketuvim or the writings. And it actually ends with Chronicles, which tells us something when we get to Matthew, because Chronicles starts... Anybody remember reading through 1 Chronicles as part of their Read the Bible in a Year plan? And you come across eight or nine chapters of genealogy. Like, all it is genealogies. That's the whole thing for page after page. Like, what's the point of this? Well, there's a lot of points to it, but it's interesting because what does the New Testament open up with? Matthew opens with a genealogy. And what he's doing is, for Jewish readers, he is intentionally saying the cliffhanger in the Old Testament of genealogy, this is the continuation and consummation of that story. So he is intentionally tying back to the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, so we're in the book of Exodus. All of the traditions put the first five books the same, right? So we'll discuss the different orderings. We'll discuss why Ruth in the Hebrew canon is not where Ruth is in the Protestant English canon. But for now, we're in book two, and everyone agrees that this is book two. Okay, so who wrote Exodus?
Moses,
yes, essentially that's true, and we've discussed this a little bit before, but I want to reiterate. So the traditional understanding of the authorship of Exodus is what is called essential Mosaic authorship. Okay, so what this asserts is a couple of points. One, Moses is the essential author, right? And what that means is he provides the content for the vast majority of the five books. So if you had to give a single answer for who wrote the five books of Moses, it would be accurate to say Moses did. At the same time, there are pieces in the Pentateuch that seem like it would have come from other authors than Moses. For instance, Deuteronomy 34 is the account of the death and burial of Moses. While it's possible that God inspired Moses to write down the account of his death and burial prior to it happening, I think it's pretty reasonable that the Holy Spirit inspired somebody else to finish that story. Maybe Joshua. So there are details that appear to have come subsequent to the death of Moses. Another instance, Genesis 36, verse 31, speaks of the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Well, as we'll talk about a little bit later with dating, the kings don't begin reigning in Israel until about 350 years after the death of Moses. So again, is it possible that God inspired Moses to write this down ahead of time? Yes, I think it's more likely that it's a later emendation to provide a little bit more context to what's there. Or in Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Meek is a synonym for humble. it seems a little bit ironic for the most humble guy in the world to be like, I'm the most humble guy in the world. Right? I mean, so, again, maybe that wasn't particularly Moses. And then other editorial updates. There are other updates and insertions, place names, city names, people names, stuff like that, that seem to be provided to make the text a little more accessible to later readers. Okay? Now, I don't find this to be a problem at all. Some people might be troubled by hearing this at first glance, but nothing in Scripture tells us Moses wrote 100% of these five books and anything else is anti-God or something like that. There's nothing in Scripture that says this is what you have to believe about who wrote these books. We have very strong indications that the vast majority were written by Moses, and I do hold to that, but there's nothing in Scripture that prevents or precludes God using later writers to finish out the story that he wants to tell. Okay? So, this is a conservative believing position to say that Moses wrote, like, call it 98% of the Pentateuch, and then other authors over time filled it in. Now, maybe some of those fill-ins were not inspired, and maybe some of them were inspired. These are things that we need to think through as believers and come to our own conclusions on. There is actually an interesting New Testament parallel. Has anybody ever heard of the Camma Johannium? It's Latin. Camma Johannium. The John's comma. Who has a physical Bible with them? All right. Can you look up 1 John 5:7 for me, please? 1 John's right at the very end. A couple books before Revelation. 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 7. Go ahead and read it out for us, please.
For there are few that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and three are in the
blood. Okay, yeah, so there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Do you have a footnote or anything? What version is that?
NIV.
NIV, okay. Do you have a footnote on that verse?
Mm-hmm.
And what does the footnote say? I'm going to guess it's something like, some of the earliest manuscripts do not contain this verse. So, this is a very, very common or very well-known disputed passage in the New Testament. Yes, that's a good point. This verse, found in the Latin Vulgate, when they were going to translate English versions of the Bible, when Desiderius Erasmus was putting together his Greek New Testament in the 16th century, he could not find a Greek manuscript that contained this very common verse. So he did not put it in the first edition that he published, and there was a great outcry because it was in the Latin Vulgate, which had been used by the church since Jerome did it in about the year 400. So 1,100 years, this had been part of the church tradition. Erasmus goes, it doesn't look original. So he leaves it out. People challenge him. He says, if you can find me a Greek manuscript that has it in it, I'll include it. And lo and behold, they find a Greek manuscript that has it in it. It seems very likely that somebody forged a Greek manuscript so that it would be there. But the point is, it looks like that was something that was added in around the year 350. It started as maybe like a note on the side that was trying to comment on the verses that were there, and then eventually made its way into the text. My point is, it's possible that some of the later editions in the Pentateuch started that way. It's also possible that God inspired them. So we need to think through and treat the text carefully and know what we believe about what the contents are. And this is not in any way to cast doubt on the scriptures themselves, but we need to know these issues and we need to think about them and we need to deal with them, because skeptics and unbelievers do. And they will challenge us on these issues and we need to have thought these issues through. Important note at the bottom, these would not change anything essential to the message in the scriptures, but would only reflect changes in language, terminology, those types of things. Alrighty, a little bit of dating for the book of Genesis to set up where we are in the book of Exodus. These are traditional dates, and you can see there it starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and then Joseph, and Israel entering Egypt. And there, Israel is a little bit of a wordplay. It both means Jacob as well as the nascent nation of Israel. Traditional dating has Abraham born around 2166 BC and dying at 175 years old in 1991 BC. You can see overlap with Isaac. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? It's a nice round number.
100.
Yes. So if Abraham was born in 2166 BC, then Isaac was born in 2066. Yep, just 100 years later. Exactly. And we know from scripture that Jacob and Esau were born when Isaac was 60 years old. So Jacob born in 2006 BC. I could not find enough detail, or really any detail, to help me pin a date on the death of Jacob, other than saying that it would have had to come after 1876, because he died in Egypt, and then they carried him up to Canaan to bury him. Joseph was the son of his old age, born in about 1915 BC. And you can see there, Isaac would have died not long before the, I think maybe the year before the famine, or the 7 years of plenty started. So, Joseph would have actually gone down into Egypt, been sold, while Isaac was still alive. And then, so Israel enters Egypt, the people of Israel enter Egypt in 1876 BC, and then Joseph dies in 1805 BC. So you can see why, just one second, you can see why in general I say that the era of the patriarchs goes from about 2200 BC to about 1800 BC. It is roughly a period of about 400 years. And as we'll see, there's a gap between Genesis chapter 50 and Exodus chapter 1, a pretty large gap. Yes, Paige.
So last week when we did the patriarchs, you said Judah, not Joseph. Did I misunderstand that?
So officially the patriarchs are really Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I include Joseph because he is the prominent character from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50. The point that I was making last week is that Judah is the chosen seed, the chosen line. So eventually David and Christ come from the line of Judah. So Joseph goes down to Egypt to preserve life, specifically to preserve Judah, because he's the line of the promised seed. Technically, I think most people would say the patriarchs are just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the sons of Jacob are kind of start a different category. Yeah, can we... Maybe, can we ask them to knock some heads or something? Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay.
Judah was a,
what?
And I'm just making a stupid question. Judah was a son of Jacob?
Yeah, so Jacob had 12 sons. And it's not a stupid question, because...
Which make up the 12 tribes.
Sort of. Well, sort of. So Joseph was one of his sons, but there's no tribe of Joseph. Right? In an adoption ceremony near the end of Genesis, Jacob officially raises Ephraim and Manasseh from grandchildren to full children. So there's no tribe of Joseph. You end up with the half tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi, who is a son, is not a landed tribe. Instead, they become the priestly tribe. So you end up with 12 landed tribes. So Reuben, Simeon, what? Now I've listened to it. So it's Reuben, Simeon, Levi's not landed, and then Judah. And then you have Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Gad. Anyway, so you end up with a total of 14 people. Joseph isn't counted among the sons of Israel as far as tribes are concerned. So that takes it down to 13. And Levi isn't landed. So that takes it down to 12 landed tribes with two half-tribes in there, plus Levi as the priestly tribe. Yeah, no, well, but we see something similar when we get to the New Testament. How many apostles were there? Were there?
Well,
Judas never becomes an apostle, right? He's a disciple. There's 12 disciples. Judas gets kicked out and hangs himself. They replace him with Matthias. Then there's 12 apostles. But what about Paul? Right? So it didn't, and the scriptures talk about the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. But when you get down into the details, it's actually not quite as cut and dry. And there's... So the 12 disciples become the 12 apostles, sort of. Well, but again, so Judas isn't a disciple, but never makes it the transition to being an apostle. They replace Judas with Matthias, but then God brings Paul in as the apostle to the Gentiles. I've heard the argument that they kind of jumped the gun by replacing Judas with Matthias because God's plan was... Anyway, my point is, it's a little messier than just saying 12 tribes and 12 apostles, even though that is how scripture summarizes those topics. So it's interesting. Okay, so this brings us up to the dating of the Exodus as a book and as an event. Okay, so the dating for the book of Exodus is a little bit convoluted. Or it might be easier to say that it has to be deduced from a number of different biblical points with a little bit of external archaeology giving us an initial reference point. Okay. So 1 Kings 11:42 tells us that Solomon reigned for 40 years, just like Saul and David did. We'll get to this a lot later, but this is kind of, we start here and back our way back into the Exodus. And so we see that in that the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Very clean, cut and dry. Traditional scholarship has determined the dates of Solomon's reign is 971 to 931 BC. 1 Kings 6:1 tells us that the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, so about 967 to 966, because dating back then was a little bit different than we do now. They dated reigns differently. Sometimes the first year of your reign was your ascension year, and then they started with year one. So that's why a lot of times you'll see round or about or a span for dates back then, because we're a lot more precise these days than they were back then when it comes to calendars. Anyway, that fourth year coincided with the 480th year after the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. Now, there are differences of opinion on 480. Some people, like me, take that to be a literal, exact number. I just read it as it is. Some people say, 480 is the same thing as 12 times 40. 40 is a typical generation, so this might be a symbolic number representing 12 generations after the Exodus. I do not hold to that position. I think the number is what the number is, and I think that the number, that the people who take it as more symbolic are doing so because they're trying to import archaeology or archaeologic evidence that I don't think they're on the right track there. But there are some people that are conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical scholars trying to take the scripture seriously who see that a little bit differently. Again, I think they're mistaken. I don't think they're illegitimate. I take 480 as literal. So, because of that, the Exodus is traditionally dated to 1446 BC. And we get that because Solomon's fourth year was 966. 966 BC minus 480 years takes you back to 1446 BC. Then we have Israel wandering, and that's in quotes because they weren't lost. Okay? God was leading them. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Really, it's more like 38 years because there's 2 years of them going to Sinai and coming up and spying out the land. And but pretty much it's 40 years from the time they exit Egypt until they enter the promised land. Moses died just prior to Joshua leading Israel across the Jordan. Therefore, the death of Moses, which coincides with the same year as the entrance of Israel into Canaan, is dated to 1406 BC. Moses was 120 years old when he died. So the birth of Moses is traditionally dated to about 1525 BC. And the timelines also line up because Israel spent 430 years in Egypt, and 1446 BC minus 430 years, which Exodus 12:41 tells us on the very day, 430 years after they came in, they went out. That equals 1876 BC, which is the same number that we have in the other chart. So the math checks out. What this basically tells us is there's about a 300-year gap between the end of the book of Genesis with the death of Joseph and the start of the book of Exodus with the birth of Moses. Sorry, did I say that right? The death of Joseph at the end of Genesis is about 1800 BC. The birth of Moses at the start of Exodus 1 is about 1500 BC. So it's close to a 300-year time period. There's some really interesting information around this as far as how did the Hebrews become so numerous? Why were the Egyptians so afraid of their numbers? If you look into Egyptian history around the time, Egypt was actually conquered by some folks called the Hyksos people. And then they were reconquered by the Egyptians, and the way that that plays in really meshes well with the biblical narrative and why certain things would have happened the way that they did happen. Okay, so given these dates, here's my argument. The bulk of the Pentateuch, including the book of Exodus, would have been written after the Exodus in 1440 BC, 1446, and before the death of Moses in 1406. So that's a 40-year span. And most of Exodus through Deuteronomy takes place during those 40 years. I'm also going to argue that most of the writing of Genesis through Deuteronomy takes place during those 40 years. And by most there, I mean the vast majority, 98, 99% of it takes place then. And I'm going to argue my opinion, and really this is an opinion. To me, it makes sense. There's no theological difference based on what opinion you have here. But I would argue that the books were probably written in order like we have them now. And Genesis and Exodus would have been written pretty early after the Exodus. And my reasoning for that is because in the case of Genesis, why is Moses writing that book? He's writing that book to tell the people of Israel who they are, how they got to Egypt, where they were going, right? You're going to this promised land, and why are you going there? Well, because God gave covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God is now fulfilling in his people. And he delayed for a time, promising that y'all would be in Egypt, but now the sin of the Amorites is full, and I'm going to bring you back in as my to fulfill my covenant promises and give you the land, but also to be my tool for executing judgment against the sin of the people in the land of Canaan. So it's a lot going on. It's a complex story that God has crafted, but the book of Genesis will explain to these people what's going on and how they fit into the equation. In the case of the book of Exodus, I still think it happened that it was written earlier on, because the purpose of that book is to remind the people of Israel. So Genesis instructs people about what happened before them. Exodus is reminding people how they got to where they are, how they got out of Egypt. I mean, God repeatedly says, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and why they were wandering in the wilderness. Also, there's a good bit of that in the book of Numbers. And then in the latter half of the book of Exodus, as we will eventually cover, it also serves as an explanation for the worship that would have been taking place in the wilderness, right? So they build the tabernacle in the wilderness. They see the pillar of fire. They have the manna. They have the quail. We're going to cover all of that in detail. But it, as a new generation is coming along, they would have a document that they could use to instruct the new generation. And we'll see once we get to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy literally means second law. Well, it's not a second law. It's a second giving of the law. And it is Moses instructing the generation that replaced the generation who died in the wilderness. Here's the law. Yes, ma'am.
I heard a comment from Bathmore. It said that Deuteronomy is kind of like a, like a strong or a commentary of the law. Because the law has been given. Moses is explaining the law. So it's kind of like it. Deuteronomy is a way how Moses to explain the law.
I think there.
She said, so I said, oh, okay.
Right. That may be a questionable source, so I would recommend that we be careful with that. But while there may be elements of that, I think it's more accurate to see that Moses is instructing a generation who did not see the things happen. They did not see the Exodus. They did not see the spies going into the land. They did not see a lot of the law when it was given and those types of things. And so he is initiating them and instructing them in that. Finally, getting into what's the theme and purpose of the book. You can probably come up with a lot of different ways to express the theme and purpose of the book of Exodus. In my mind, I see two major themes. And of course, they're related, right? Because the Pentateuch is a cohesive story that fits into the cohesive story of the Old Testament, that fits into the cohesive story of the entire Bible. So obviously the two themes of the book of Exodus are going to be related. But one is God is all powerful. As we're going to see in the period of the Exodus, but also afterwards, but in the period of the Exodus with the plagues, God is really despoiling the gods of Egypt and showing them to be false and showing that he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He is saying, I am God Almighty. I am the maker of heaven and earth. But conversely, God is also gracious and keeps his promises, right? Because that's what's going on with the people of Israel. He is bringing judgment on the people of Israel, or of the, on the people of Egypt, particularly in the person of Pharaoh, who represented Egypt as a nation, as well as thought of himself as a god over the nation of Egypt. But he's being gracious to his people, and particularly in some of the plagues, you'll see a distinction where God says, this plague is coming on you and not my people. They will be spared. And so he's showing there both his power as well as his graciousness. And my argument would be it's not very useful to have one of those without the other. For instance, many false gods are portrayed as some version of all-powerful, usually not quite all-powerful, but kind of like sort of all-powerful. But they're not gracious. And such a god is scary, not cherished. If you think of the Greek gods, right, like Zeus was immensely powerful in the Greek pantheon, but he was also capricious. He was also lustful. He was not praiseworthy. So the people who worshipped Zeus, they were really self-interested, not as much loving Zeus as they were afraid of him. And fear has its place, but it's our fear for God is a different kind of fear than they had for Zeus. On the flip side, a lot of humans are very sentimental and kind without any power to help you out. And their good intentions then become rather worthless. I mean, it's nice when somebody's like, oh, I'm sorry you're in this bad spot. I wish I could do something to help. I mean, that's great, and it might make you feel a little better, but it doesn't actually solve your problem, right? Like, good wishes, thoughts and prayers don't really do much, okay? And by the way, so only Yahweh is both omnipotent and omnibenevolent. So he is all-powerful and gracious. And if you have time sometime, ask me about how Elijah got his name, because this theme really plays into the naming of Elijah John. Okay, so in Exodus, we see the fulfillment or the beginnings of the fulfillment of a number of specific promises that God gave in Genesis. Again, and these are the names. Exodus is an intentional, self-aware continuation of the book of Genesis. So in Genesis 15:5, God promised Abraham he would have descendants like the sand on the seashore. And as Israel leaves Egypt, they are described as a great multitude. They are described as 600,000 men on foot. Now, there may be reasons to say that the thousand there could be translated differently, and maybe it's clans or families. But even if it's 600 families or 600 clans, that's a lot of people. And Abraham, when God gave him this promise, his heir was a slave because he didn't have his own child. So we can see that God has fulfilled that promise. God promised that the people of Israel would sojourn in Egypt for 400 years, and that God would bring them out and judge Egypt. And the 10 plagues in the Exodus are the fulfillment of that promise. In Genesis 12, God promises to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse or dishonor him. And there were some Egyptians that came out with Israel. Some of them saw what was going on, and it appears that God regenerated some of them to become his people. But the vast majority of Egypt, in spite of recognizing what was happening, in spite of the magicians going to Pharaoh and saying initially, this is the finger of God. And then when it gets worse, this is the hand of God. They don't repent. They continue to dishonor the people of Israel. And ultimately, God dishonors them by ruining Egypt and casting the horse and rider into the sea. I mean, he decimated the land and people and nation of Egypt as a fulfillment of the promise to curse those who curse Abraham. And as we go further into the Pentateuch, specifically in the Numbers and Deuteronomy, more of those promises will be fulfilled. And then this is jumping a little bit further ahead out of the Pentateuch, but per Joshua 21, 43 through 45, and this probably falls sometime between 1390 and 1360 BC, so not too far in the future from where we are. It says this: thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So let's not forget in the midst of this, and we will see how the Passover and the Exodus are pointing forward to Christ, but the ultimate promise that we've seen is in Genesis 3, that after the fall, as a result of sin, God has promised a Redeemer who will come and deal with that sin so that we can be reunited, redeemed and reunited in relationship with God. And not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made have failed. They've all come to pass. So in Christ, we have the fulfillment of that promise, which is the greatest promise that we need. Because the thing that we need the most is not land. It's not freedom from slavery. Good as those things may be, the greatest need that we have is our freedom from slavery to sin and redemption from the wrath of God. And so we will see more in the book of Exodus how God is working towards fulfilling that and bringing it to pass. Any questions?
There's a chapter in Mark that says some manuscripts don't include this above before it starts.
Yes.
Why is that like there?
Oh boy. Okay. Yes. So the question is about the longer ending of Mark. So I believe Mark 16:8 is the ending where all manuscripts track essentially the same to that point. In verses 9 through 20, there's actually a couple of different endings there. There's the longer ending of Mark, which most Bibles include that in brackets and say a lot of early manuscripts don't include this. There's actually a medium ending of Mark that's a little bit different. I don't believe that the longer ending of Mark is original. I believe it shows characteristics of having been added later. If you only read through verse 8, Mark ends on a cliffhanger. And I think that that's very explicable by thinking, you know, Mark is commonly thought to have been the earliest gospel that was written. At this time, a lot of writing was delivered orally because a lot of people couldn't read. And if you want to, you can read Mark out loud in about an hour. And there are people who think that if you read Mark out loud in about an hour and you get to that cliffhanger, you would have had eyewitnesses to the resurrection early on who could continue the story with their own testimony. Additional to that, the stuff that's actually in Mark 16:9 through 20, it's kind of weird and doesn't really fit the character of the rest of the New Testament. I mean, it instructs us that we can drink poison and not be hurt, or be bit by snakes and not die, and Jesus appeared in various forms to the disciples. I mean, it's just, in my opinion, it doesn't really fit. And there's good manuscript evidence, I think theological evidence, to see it as something that was added on later, because the original ending of Mark was kind of seen as a cliffhanger and people were trying to help it out. Let me go ahead and just spoil it for you. The woman caught in adultery, also not original. In my opinion, there are good people who disagree with that. But in my opinion, the fact that it shows up in different places, and even sometimes in the Gospel of Luke instead of in John, I don't think that that was an original story. That was part of the Gospel either. Well, allowed indicates that there's some overarching authority that would prevent it from happening. But, you know, in the case of the Kama Johannium, I think it was somebody who had a manuscript who wrote a comment in the margin to themselves. Somebody later used that manuscript to create a copy, and over time it made its way in, because there's something called the tenacity of the text in manuscripts. Christians, when copying manuscripts, have been very careful to not lose any information. So if they see something that's there and they're not sure if it's a comment or if it's part of the text, they will keep it rather than deciding to get rid of it and perhaps dropping a piece of actual scripture. So it's an interesting thing to study. I really enjoy it. I don't think that there's any part of this, like nothing in Mark 16:9 through 20, nothing in the woman caught in adultery, nothing in the Kama Johannium. If we lose that, we don't lose any key doctrine, right? I mean, oh, well, 1 John 5:7 teaches the Trinity. Yeah, well, so does the rest of the New Testament. I mean, like, I think it's problematic initially to people when they first hear it, because it's like, oh, can I trust my Bible? Yes. Yes, you can. I've looked into it deeply, and yes, you can trust your Bible. Yes. Now, there are certain pieces.
God who has control of what will be in the Bible for us, right? So
yeah.
That's who has control. And if there's things in there that really should questioning. Now, I'm not questioning it, but it's interesting to hear that there are those things that maybe shouldn't be in there. Sounds off.
Well, it is something that we should be aware of because it's reality. I mean, the reality is that the manuscript tradition shows us that there are manuscripts that have errors in them. There are manuscripts that differ from one another. And I believe that we have God's word. I believe we have the scriptures. But it's not like the manuscripts were Xeroxed over time, right? They were copied by hand. That introduces error. They weren't always copied by believers. Sometimes they were copied by people who were sleepy or had their mind on other stuff or whatever. So I understand why people who haven't heard of this or encountered it before immediately are kind of like, but I genuinely, after looking into it for years and listening to a lot of different people lecture on it, I don't think it should be any kind of... I won't say it shouldn't be any kind of a problem, but I don't think it should cause us to question the validity of the scriptures. Or do we actually have God's word? Yes, we do. We do. In fact, people have likened it to a puzzle where you have 105 pieces instead of 100. It's not like we have 80 pieces instead of 100. What we're trying to figure out is what extra has kind of made its way in over time. Not, you know, because the KJV folks will be like, oh, the non-KJV, they just cut out all of these verses. It's like, well, no, we don't cut them out. We think that they came in over time, right? So, anyway.
Bring the extra puzzle pieces. I've had not enough.
Yeah. Well, but that's the thing, is it's not like we're missing any of God's word. And like I said, the two big passages in the New Testament are the longer ending of Mark and the woman caught in adultery, okay? Neither of those contain core doctrines of the faith. You take those out, you keep them in, you keep them in and you put too much emphasis on them and you get the weirdos in the Appalachian Mountains that are dancing around with snakes. They get bit in the face and die. And it's like, huh. But I mean, other than that, that being in or out doesn't change any doctrine that we actually believe. And beyond those two passages, the rest of the New Testament, the vast majority of the discrepancies are like the spelling of a name, right? I mean, it's stuff that it does not matter which manuscript you pick up and read. You still have the gospel, right? Yeah, there may be little tweaks here and there, but it's not... I think I've heard James White say this. It's not like the gospel was originally about a guy named Steve. Right? And it got changed to Jesus over time. Like, we have the originals. We need to do a little bit of due diligence to figure out exactly, okay, we think that this was what John actually wrote. But for those who don't want to engage in that, you can read and trust your English Bibles, period. All right, we're way over time. I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. Let me just end with, I appreciate everyone being here. Father, thank you for humor. Thank you for good times of fellowship with fellow believers. Thank you for your word. Thank you that even though there are some thorny issues that we need to work through, that we know that we have your word, that you are a God who has spoken, and in spite of some lack of clarity because of our frailty as humans, you have spoken clearly that we can know about our sin, we can know about the gospel, we can know about redemption that's found in Jesus Christ, because your word clearly tells that to us. Thank you for the book of Exodus that shows how you are a God who fulfills promises and a God who takes sin seriously. I pray that we would think your thoughts after you and be like-minded in that regard. As we move into worship now, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would go enjoy being in the presence of our King. And it's in the name of our King Jesus that we pray. Amen.